Thanks for asking. I like that. Well, now, who here, raise your hand, has ever had a report card? My, there are some people who haven't gone to school. I'm so sorry. All right, so we're all probably familiar with report cards, right? You got the typical things, reading, writing, arithmetic. You know, and now today we've got stuff like computers, science, physical education. Used to have music, but you know, with budget cuts, that's no longer around. So report card time can be a time of great joy and excitement for some people. It can also be a time of wailing and gnashing of teeth. By the laughs, it seems there's more in the latter category than in the former. So we're all kind of familiar with report cards. Well, do you know that there's also report cards for believers? And that may sound a little heretical, but in fact, it's actually quite biblical, a report card. Now, the question is, what are the categories that would go on that Christian report card? Now, there are a lot of categories that people would like to put on that report card. And we're kind of familiar with those. I mean, these that I'm going to list here, these are categories that typically people want and think should be on there, but in fact really aren't on a report card for a Christian. What about, for example, clothes? Does a suit and tie make one more devoted to God than, say, a t-shirt? What if you go from a t-shirt to a polo? Is it a little bit more devoted to God? Or what about from a polo to a button-down with long-sleeve shirt? I'm getting close to being devoted to God. What about a hairstyle? Does short hair for guys lead one to be more devoted to God than, say, a mohawk? Is one more than the other? What about music? If you sing a hymn from 1810, does that lead you to be more devoted to God than a song from 2010? And if so, well, if you sing the fourth verse in addition to the first and second verse, man, you're getting devoted. Holy. Sometimes these are categories that we like to put on a Christian's report card. What about instruments? Is the organ more holy than the piano? And if so, obviously much more than the drum. And these are categories that sometimes are put on a Christian's report card. Now, I know that raising these questions runs the risk of upsetting some folks. And I don't mean to do that. But I raise them because too often Christians, we confuse devotion to God with decisions about some external things, like clothes and hairstyles and music and seatings, to name just a few. Now, this is toxic. When we equate these external things with righteousness, we're being self-righteous. We run the risk of becoming modern-day Pharisees, and we can't allow that to happen. So this morning, I want us to explore and help us to have a clear understanding by looking at God's word, what it means to receive a good report when Christ returns. Okay, so what makes up a good report for a Christian? We're going to answer this question this morning, all right? We're going to do so by examining Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We're also going to do it in light of Jesus' teaching and in light of the Old Testament to help us interpret Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So when you leave here this morning, I hope that you have a very clear understanding of what makes up a good report for a Christian. Okay, now, over the past few months, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians for a couple of months now. And if you've been with us, you remember that Paul's down in Corinth. He's writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to believers who are up in the city of Thessalonica. Now, you remember that Paul and his traveling buddies, Silas and Timothy, they're concerned about those believers up there in Thessalonica. Why? Well, simply put, they're taking on the chin for Christ. These folks, they're being public in their faith for Christ, loving others, and they're suffering, they're being persecuted. It is rough. it is rough, rough, rough to be a believer in Thessalonica. So, Paul, he has deep concern about how those folks are doing. The picture we have of Paul as a guy is he's waiting to hear news back because he sends Timothy up there to check on him. The guy's wringing his hands and his brow's wrinkled and he's just worried. How are they doing? I don't know. I didn't have email. What's going on? We see this in chapter 3, verse 5, the verse right before the one we read today. Paul writes, he said, "When I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith." He's referring to sending Timothy from Corinth up there to Thessalonica. "I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid," Paul says, "that in some way the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." You see, Paul, he cared really deeply for these believers. He was terribly worried about these converts. He was sweating bullets thinking that Satan had led them astray, that they'd given up. It was too hard, too difficult. "I'm checking my bags. I'm done with this following Christ thing." Paul wanted to go up there and check on him. He couldn't. Tells us Satan blocked his way, tried many times. Timothy was able to go up there. This is a reconnaissance mission. This is a rescue mission. This is Timothy going in triage in enemy territory to find out, how are those believers doing? So this morning, we pick up chapter 3, verse 6. With Paul, he's writing that Timothy has returned. Timothy has come back, and he has a report about these new believers in Thessalonica. He brings a report of how they're doing and following Jesus. Look at chapter 3 with me. Starting in verse 6, Paul writes this: "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you." You see, the report was excellent. The report was fantastic. And Paul, he must have been so relieved because he's been sweating bullets. You see, Timothy, as he comes back and he tells Paul about what he's found, he's delivering a good report regarding the Thessalonians' faith. But now this begs the question, doesn't it? What is a good report? I mean, that's the question. Notice two things first about this good news, this good report that Timothy brings. Paul notes the Thessalonians' faith in Christ. That's one. And second, he notes their love for others. When Timothy visited those believers in Thessalonica, this is what he found. He found faith in Christ that was public. Timothy found faith that was being tested and being refined. He found faith that was being tested but was genuine. You see, Timothy checked in on these new believers and he found the real deal. He found authentic faith. He found believers who held tightly to the authentic gospel of Christ, his death and resurrection for salvation, for forgiveness, for new life and connection to God. He found faith that resulted in love for others. But now here's a question. How does Paul determine that the report given by Timothy to him of those believers, how does Paul determine it was a good report? What's his measure? Why is faith in God and love of others so critical for Paul? Well, the answer, quite simply, is that Paul knew the teaching of Jesus. You see, Jesus was asked, what makes a good report by a religious expert in Judaism? Now, this expert, even though background, was a member of a group called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were one of the groups that we know about from first century Palestine. You had the Sadducees, the Essenes, you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were experts in the Old Testament. Now, they took the Old Testament very seriously, particularly in trying to interpret the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, these guys studied it meticulously. They knew their Old Testament, and they knew it well, because they really valued it. And that was good. The thing is, they took it a step too far. You see, the Pharisees were so concerned that they and their fellow Jewish countrymen observe the Old Testament law, that they created a thing called the oral law. They wanted to create kind of a fence. If this is the Old Testament law, they wanted to create a fence around the Old Testament, a fence around the commandments, to make sure that this fence would prevent you from even coming close to breaking the Old Testament commandment. I'll give you an example. One of the Old Testament laws is to observe the Sabbath, a day of rest. Now, the Pharisees took this seriously, rightly so, and so they developed a ton of regulations on things that would prevent one from breaking the rule of the Sabbath. So they went about and they defined what work was. These things are work, these things are not work, and they had a very, very elaborate list. So, for example, you're a first century Jew and you have a whole bunch of livestock. This is like your livelihood, this is your occupation, it's your refrigerator, it's your freezer, all put together and your bank account in a goat. Think about that. Wells Fargo and a nice big walk-in fridge is your goat. That's an important goat. Now, this goat falls down a well on the Sabbath. Your bank account, your fridge, your livelihood, your retirement just fell down a well. What are you going to do? Personally, I'm jumping in after the goat. The Pharisee said, whoa, wait a second. Is it the Sabbath? Yes. Time out. If you go down that well, that might be work. And so they had very elaborate rules on, for example, let me make it even better. We have another one that comes from the Pharisees of a relative that falls down the well. Or a person falls down a well. What do you do? Don't say, is it an in-law? That's not the first question they ask. But they were. They're asking, all right. Can you go? They actually had rules that said, well, it depends on like the, you know, are you close to a shepherd's crook? How long is it? How much effort do you have to exert to get them out of the well? They want to make sure that you didn't work on the Sabbath. You see, if you had asked a Pharisee, what is it to have a good report in following God? You would have received an extremely long list of do's and don't do's to get a good report. Additional regulations they had created. I mean, just following the Old Testament law was difficult enough, much less all these additional rules and regulations that they'd come up with. Now, instead of asking the Pharisee, let's ask Jesus. Because you see, the Pharisees, they didn't really like Jesus because he was kind of monkeying with their oral law. Jesus comes along, and they say, here's all the additional oral law, all these additional things you have to keep. And Jesus is saying, he's throwing them out left and right. They don't like that. He's messing with their picture of what it means to be devoted to God. They're angry. They're ticked. They want him killed. They get together, kind of talk for a bit, and they come up with a question. And they appoint one guy, one of the Pharisees, hey, you go to Jesus. Trip him up. Here's the question. This Pharisee, we find in the Gospel of Matthew, comes to Jesus and asks him, essentially, what is required to get a good report from God? We find this in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. This is what we find. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, by the way, they should have known not to go ask the question right there. The Pharisees, they got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, Jesus, with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You notice Jesus did not mention what? The oral law. No mention by Jesus of following the oral law will make you have a good report that God really gives a rip about that. The oral law didn't make the cut. In essence, Jesus says that a good report consists of two things. One, complete devotion to God. Love of God with your entire being. More than any other thing, any other person in the world takes precedence. The second thing is to serve others sacrificially. Now, see, the thing is, what Jesus is explaining fits perfectly with what God had been explaining throughout the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we find the prophet Samuel saying this: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" You see, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than fat rams. You see, the point that Samuel is making is that God wants a person's heart, their heart, to be open to hear God's words. See, God wants a person whose will is directed by God's will, not their own. Obedience to God indicates a heart, mind, and soul that's oriented to God instead of occupied with self. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we find this. God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than," what? "Burnt offerings." Notice that this one verse encapsulates these two things that Paul is talking about, two things that Jesus is talking about. Faith is captured within acknowledging God. You see, to acknowledge God is to recognize one's creator. It's to recognize our dependence on that creator. And love of others, is captured within mercy. Demonstrations of mercy. This is a great word. The word mercy, five little symbols put together into one word. And this one word, mercy, encapsulates compassion, kindness, and forgiveness. That's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? This little word carries significant weight. Because these attributes of kindness, compassion, forgiveness, these are the attributes of God. And when we demonstrate mercy to others, we're demonstrating the attributes of God that He's already demonstrated to us, to others. It's a powerful word. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, my sin, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." See, what's the common thread running through these Old Testament verses that also runs through Jesus' words? Simply this. Jesus is saying, God wants you, first, He wants you to love God with your whole heart. He wants us to love Him above everything else. And second, God wants us to love Him and then demonstrate that by loving others sacrificially in acts of love before we love ourselves. Okay, if that's the word from the Old Testament, the answer Jesus gives on what is a good report to that Pharisee, and then we see now we're back to Paul and Timothy. Let's rejoin O Paul and Timothy. Because this devotion to Jesus and serving others is precisely what Timothy found when he was up there in Thessalonica. When Timothy visited Thessalonica, he found believers that were rocking the entire region, this massive region, Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Why were they rocking the region? Why were these believers having such an impact? They're just people. They're no different from you, no different from me. What were they doing? One, they were loving Jesus completely. Two, they were serving others sacrificially in the name of Jesus, even though doing so results in persecution. Look at the text. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers, in our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you?" You see, the Thessalonians are standing firm in their faith, and Paul, he is overjoyed. He's overjoyed because the thing that's most important to you, remember from a couple weeks ago, his crown of glory and his joy is what? It's people's faith. That's what Paul was most concerned about. That was the focus. That was his concern, that people would know Jesus, they would take a stand, and they'd become more like Jesus day by day. Paul was pumped, thrilled by this report that he gets. Look at verses 10 through 13. In these verses, Paul is telling the Thessalonians how he's praying for them. The verses are significant. Very significant, because here we find Paul essentially giving three prayers. This is the heart of Paul. This is the guy saying to you, of all the things I can pray about, all the things I could talk about, all the things I could be asking God for, these are the three things. I mean, even the way that Paul writes it, the verb tenses, is a very rare verb tense to indicate it's this verb that's used to express a prayer. These three next prayers that he has. It's the heart of Paul as he writes to these guys and these ladies. Paul prays for these three things. He prays they'd increase in faith in God, one. He prays that they'd increase in their love for others, two. And he prays, three, that they'd increase in holiness. They'd be like Jesus. Let's take these one by one, okay? Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this, night and day we're praying most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Paul is praying without ceasing that God would remove the obstacles put in place by Satan. You see, Paul's praying that he'd be able to be with the Thessalonians. Why? I mean, why does Paul so desperately want to go back up there in enemy territory? Why does he want so desperately to go back up there where he was chased out of town? So desperately to go back up to be with people, even though there's a threat of physical violence against him. Real violence. Why? Look at the text. Paul says that he wants to supply what is lacking in your faith. You see, these folks needed instruction, they needed discipling, they needed modeling by somebody mature in Christ. He desires so desperately to help them become complete in Christ. He desires so deeply that when they accepted Christ, that was just the beginning. It wasn't the end. You see, they had growth that they needed. They needed to learn more fully who Jesus is. They needed to learn more fully what it means to follow and make God first over everything else. They needed to weed out all those things in their life from their past. I mean, these folks have been associated with pagan temples. They've been associated with lots of different activities in society that were clearly antithetical to being a follower of Jesus. And so Paul knows this. He knows they need to understand more fully what God's word says. They need to understand more fully who Jesus is. He wants them to increase in their faith in God. He wants them to understand that God needs to come before their vocation. God needs to come before their recreation. That's Paul's prayer number one, that they grow up in the faith. That's the goal. You see, when they trusted Christ, they came into God's family. And the rest of our lives, when we trust in Christ, is we're learning about our new family. The rest of our lives, we're learning about the rich heritage of this family of God. The rest of our lives, we're weeding out everything that comes before our devotion to Jesus. Everything. So this is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He's praying that they'll grow in their faith in Christ. He's praying they'll know more and more who God is and what he's like. He's praying that as their faith in God increases, they're going to love God more with their heart, their soul, and with their mind. Now let's examine Paul's second prayer request. Look at verse 12. Here we'll see Paul's second prayer request. Paul prays this, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. You see, the second prayer request of Paul also flows out of Jesus' reply to the Pharisee. Do you notice that? Jesus said the second commandment is to love who? Your neighbor. Love your neighbor as who? As yourself. And what is Paul saying? That your love would increase and overflow for each other, for other believers in the family of God. But does it stop there? No. Paul says that your love would increase also for everyone else. See, Paul is praying that they would deeply care for each other in the body, but they would similarly and equally and just as much have love and concern for their family members that don't yet know Jesus, for the people in the marketplace that they go and shop and buy things from, for the people that work for them and the people that they work for. See, Paul is praying that for all the people that they have relationships with, that they would increase in their love for those people. They would increase in their demonstrations of love. This isn't a nebulous kind of lovey-dovey stuff. This is demonstration, biblically defined, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, acts of mercy to all those in the sphere of relationship. It's a powerful prayer that Paul has for those Thessalonians. Because Paul is praying that they would bring Jesus to everyone they come into contact with. 24/7, 365 days a year. Let's look at Paul's third prayer request. Look at verse 13. We'll see here that Paul's third prayer request, because he's praying that, may he, God, strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now in this, Paul is praying that believers will become like their Lord. You see, Jesus is our model. Jesus in his life is the pattern that we're to trace with our lives. Verse 13 has two striking features here that we're going to unpack over the next couple of weeks. Two things here. One is the coming of Christ, the second coming. That's a striking feature we'll unpack. A second thing we'll unpack is some of those things, those aspects of holiness that we as believers need to take seriously that are not to be the life of a believer. But the first on this is the coming of Jesus, the parousia, as the New Testament calls it. You see, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he really wants them to keep in mind the flow of history. Paul's saying, look, you accepted Christ, but it's not over. It's not done. He says, look down the road and take seriously that Jesus promised he's coming back. And you better take him on his word. And he's saying, when he comes back, two things are going to happen. One, those who do not yet know Jesus will face judgment if they have rejected the gospel of Christ. Second, Paul says, is on that day when the Lord returns, believers will be held to an account. You see, the picture from Scripture is on that day when Christ returns, we'll be held to account. Have we loved God with all of our heart, strength, mind, and soul? Have we demonstrated those acts of mercy to others? Have we truly lived out our faith? Paul's saying, my prayer, he says for you, is that you'll take seriously. And then on that day, God will look at you as a believer and say, well done. Well done. And that he'll find you holy and blamelessness. Now, very clearly, that second coming, we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks, is not related to salvation. Salvation is based solely through faith in Christ alone, for removal of sins. For a believer, that accounting on Christ's return is to be taken seriously. But it's not related to salvation. That's one thing. Second thing that Paul talks about in this verse, look at it, is he talks about holiness. He's praying that believers will be holy. Now, what is holiness? What does this term mean? You see, holiness is being set apart. It's being set apart to God because of a relationship with God. And because of that relationship, being separated from sin. part of this being set apart to God is that all of life is to be lived for God. Now stop and think about that, because that's a radical concept. What does it mean to live your life, your entire life, for Jesus? See, here's the thing. I think when we typically hear holiness, we have a very narrow concept of what holiness means. Because you see, holiness, more broadly defined, is living all of life on mission. God's mission. Holiness is being set apart as God's people to bring God's glory through our lives and everything that we do to reach people with the gospel so that they can be a part of God's family. All of us, all the time, is to be focused on God and living out God's will. That's what it means to be holy, to be a part of God's people. You see, typically we think of holiness as moral purity. We kind of like the Pharisees, we come up with a list of do's and don'ts. You know, we think of holiness, we typically go to a list of the don'ts. Don't drink. Don't do drugs. Don't listen to rock and roll. But holiness, biblically defined, is far more radical, far more encompassing than a narrow list of do's and don'ts. I mean, there are things for followers of Jesus that are clearly out of bounds. And next week, we're going to talk about those very explicitly. So I hope you'll come back and be with us, because we're going to talk about some very serious and important things that as followers of Jesus, we need to look at and deal with to be holy. But holiness is more than just a list of don'ts. It means dedicated to God in heart, mind, and soul. It's aligning all of our life in line with the will of God. Holiness is being life on mission. It's because devotion to Jesus, again, comes before everything else. Now let that sink in. Because again, let me define for you, I think, what we typically think of as holiness, these lists of don'ts. You know, the don't drink, don't dance, don't cuss, don't gamble, don't hang out with those that do. But these don'ts miss the heart of holiness. Simply a list of don'ts, that's religion. That's how the Pharisees understood religion. It was a list of don'ts. It was a list of do's. It was a list. The degree to which I keep or don't keep that brings me closer or further away from God. Christianity, properly understood, is a relationship. It's not an elaborate list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with God through Christ. Christianity is a devotion to one who brings life. It's a commitment to one who brings meaning to life. It's being sold out to the one who rescued you from death and hopelessness. You see, unfortunately, when we conceive of religion as do's and don'ts, then we're being self-righteous. And here's a problem. When we create these lists of do's and don'ts that we think may make us more or less devoted to God, the problem is those lists change over time. So, for example, 50 years ago, if you'd asked some believers, what did it mean to be devoted to God? They'd say, well, you don't play pool, you don't dance, there's a third one, just lost it. Probably, I don't know, but smoking, dancing, but playing pool. When you think about playing pool, though, which is kind of funny, what is pool made of? You've got wood, felt, glue, nails. You've got hardened clay balls that roll around on a surface. Basically the same things that you have in miniature golf. Now, if you play miniature golf lately, shame on you. Same thing with dancing. Problem is, on dancing, you find in the Old Testament lots of examples of dancing and music being used to worship and praise God. But you see, the list 50 years ago by some believers was those things were out of bounds because those things were associated with places of ill repute, where people of ill repute hung out. So if you were dancing and playing pool, then you must be one of those sinners. So then the measure of devotion to God to get a good report card was simply, I shouldn't do those things. You see, we like to focus on the externals to measure our holiness. We're quick to measure our devotion to God by what we see. An example of this is the last church I was at, Emmanuel Faith Community Church in Escondido. My senior pastor, Dennis Keene, he took over in 93 when the pastor, Doc Strauss, that my wife grew up under, passed away from cancer. And Pastor Dennis is a really godly man. And one of the great things in knowing Dennis, he's been able to share with me a lot of the things he's gone through as a senior pastor at Emmanuel Faith. Some of the comments that he's received as a senior pastor. Now, one of the funny ones is that he got a lot of very worried people when he was no longer wearing a tie in the worship services. And so he got some comment cards that were saying, you know, you need to wear the tie, and something's going on that's wrong. And it's kind of funny, but here's the deal. For some folks, that was a real measure. Some of the folks at Emmanuel Faith, whether you did or didn't wear a tie for Dennis, was an indication to them of whether Dennis really was devoted to God. Now, here's what's kind of funny about that, is the Pharisees, they had these long tassels that they would knot together, and the length of it indicated to those in the know kind of a devotion to God. Cloth, cloth. Doesn't matter. You see, God doesn't care. He doesn't give a rip whether I stand up here in a tuxedo or shorts. He doesn't give a rip. He doesn't give a rip whether my hair is short or I have a mohawk. My wife does. You see, there are things that God just says, I don't really care. I care about your heart. God does not care if we beat on the drum or we play on the organ. He doesn't give a rip. What does God care about? He cares about our heart. Are we fully devoted to Jesus? Do we love him completely? Do we talk about him to everybody we know? And are we demonstrating Jesus' love to others? That's what he cares about. So we find Jesus saying to the Pharisee, you've missed it. We find Paul saying to Thessalonians, you got it. You got it because you're living it out. Folks, that's what God is calling us today. We strip away all the stuff that we've accumulated over 200 years of Christianity in the U.S. And we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it really mean? If we look at Scripture, it has something to do with being on mission for God. It has something to do with 24/7, 365. It has something to do with the fact that Monday is no different from Sunday. You see, Paul was pumped because the believers in Thessalonica, they got it. They were loving Jesus and they were loving others. And Paul says, you go. And I want to come there and I want to teach you further, because I want to help you become more like Jesus. I hope that would be said of me. I hope that would be said of you. I hope that will be said of this church. Would you pray with me? God, thank you, Lord, that our righteousness is not based on what we do, on our own frail attempts to be self-righteous. God, help us to repent of those things that we would hold up, that we'd be proud of, that we think makes us a little bit more devoted to you. Thank you that you made it simple for me. Thank you that you broke it down and said, look, love Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul. Show that love to others sacrificially. So, Lord, we love you. Hear our prayers. Amen.